At some point in the church year or in the series of the lectionaries, you get to the point as a pastor where you read a text that says something like, "You all suck, you're going to die," and then you have to say, "This is the gospel of the Lord." And everyone says, "Thanks be to God," or "Praise ye the Christ," or what have you. And you sit there and you wonder, what on earth is going on? And what do we mean by this? How can this text about how evil we are and how ruined we are be the gospel? And this then presents an opportunity to ask that question. What is the gospel? It's a word that is thrown around more often in our culture today than you might expect. In fact, I heard one of our members in a fine conversation the other day talk about gospel songs. And by that, he meant revivalist or Southern Baptist songs. And not against him for saying this. This is what they call these things, right? They call them gospel songs, as if all the songs in our hymnal are not gospel songs. And why would that be? And what does that mean? Why do they call them gospel songs? And why would I tell you they're not gospel songs at all? Most of them aren't about Jesus, or at least about the Jesus of Scripture. So what is this gospel? What does the word mean? It means good news originally, euangelion in the Greek, and it's a very particular kind of good news. This isn't, "Oh, I found a $20 bill" kind of good news. This is the good news of a herald who comes back to a city when the city has been under threat from an enemy. And the herald is bringing the news of victory, that the enemy has been defeated and the city is safe. That's the root of this word. Now, you could use it to refer to any kind of good news, I suppose, but it is most certainly the good news of salvation, the good news of life, the good news of victory. As such, it gets used by Jesus himself and then the early church, the New Testament church, to refer to the good news of Jesus' victory over death, of the salvation he won for us by dying on the cross. That gospel, that good news that Jesus is no longer dead and will never die again, and that this has been done for you, is the heart and center of the Christian life. As Lutherans, we then recognize that gospel good news is distinguished from other things in the Word of God, which are also true. So that the Word of God has more truth than just the gospel. It also has what we sometimes call the law. Now, the word law in the Bible can also be very wide and varied. In fact, in Deuteronomy this morning, you heard Moses talking about the law, and he was really talking about the entire Word of God at that point. But as Lutherans, we kind of reserve that word in most of our talk for those parts of Scripture that are not the gospel. And that kind of puts them in a very peculiar category. They're usually one of two things, and mostly one and not the other. They're either just a history, which can also be gospel sometimes as well. We won't go too deep into that. But more often than that, the law is a catalog of things you're supposed to do to be good, or a description of the evil that you are when you do not do those things. And so we have this beautiful distinction, we say, between law and gospel, between do and done for you, between bad news and good news, between you and Jesus for you. So that's what happens then when we get to this point in the text, and we've heard a whole bunch of what as Lutherans we hear as law, and then you have the pastor say, "This is the gospel." Well, what does he mean? And in this, you have to really get down to the nuts and bolts of the early church. The early church also used the gospel in a very, very narrow way, very specific way, in such a way that there are only four of them. There are four gospels in the entire history of the universe and the world, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that is what gets into the liturgy, so that when I am up here reading from Mark, I say to you, "This is the gospel of the Lord." All I'm really saying is, this is what St. Mark wrote. But our Lutheran ears hear it kind of funky, right? At the same time, you can also use the word gospel to describe, as we've already said a little bit, everything that Jesus is and did for you. So in order for you to understand that and fully receive that, you also have to know who you are. The law then gets subsumed under the gospel, so the gospel never exists very far without the law. If I take away the law of sin and death and just tell you Jesus loves you and that's it, and there is no salvation from who you are, it won't be very long before you're quite bored with Jesus. You will see no need for him. I would contend this is perhaps some of what's happened to American Christian churches, American Lutheran churches particularly. We've talked about the love of Jesus for a long time, but we stopped talking about real sin. We talk about sin as this kind of like idea thing up here, like you're bad, but it's never the kind of sin that Jesus talks about in the text today, where he calls you out for who you are. As a result of that, the gospel gets watered down. Jesus loves you becomes just a nice story we tell the children. The children grow up and outgrow you little kids' stories, and they walk away from the church. But what I want to get back to is this word, the gospel of the Lord, from the text, is talking about then not only the book and not only who Jesus is, what he did as good news for you, but the whole sum of Christian truth. The gospel can be used to refer to the entire word of God as a total package for you, in which the text today about your sin is the prelude to what you already know Jesus is going to do at the end of this text after he calls you evil. He's going to go and he's going to die for you. Now, and there's a lot more that could be connected to this, particularly with regard to our other text that we heard read this morning. But I just want to take you through this text itself. The context of it is what we heard read last week, where the Pharisees are grumbling against Jesus. They're complaining. And the reason they're complaining is because Jesus isn't teaching his disciples, his closest followers, to walk according to what they call the tradition of the elders. And you may have heard that term before. I know I've mentioned it before here. It's a term that shows up in a couple of the Gospels, but nowhere as specifically and as regularly as Mark. In Mark, the reason Jesus gets killed is because he doesn't follow the tradition of the elders. I mean, this is like the heart of the entire thing. There's also a habit among more radical versions of Christianity to hear that phrase and read into the idea of tradition a whole bunch of other stuff that isn't really in the text. So, for example, people who want to get rid of the liturgy might talk about how dangerous traditions are, and they'll point to a text like Mark 7 where Jesus condemns the traditions of the elders, and they'll say, see, we shouldn't have traditions. But that's a completely ignorant thing to say. It means when you hear someone says this, and I did read this in a blog by an LCMS pastor this week, someone in our district, I won't go further than that. When someone says this, it shows they have no idea what they're talking about in the Bible. Zero. They've not really read it carefully at all. Because the traditions of the elders are not traditions. The idea is not, Jesus is not against tradition. You can't escape tradition. You're going to have tradition one way or the other. If you tear down one tradition, you're going to make another one. The problem is when you decide that your tradition is more important than the Word of God. That's the problem. And the particular thing that Jesus is dealing with here is a very narrow set of traditions. At the first century, what we would call Second Temple Judaism, I'm not going to explain why it's called that, but just put it in your head. The era of Second Temple Judaism, they had two authorities for everything that they believed God said. The first authority they would have called Torah, the law. By that, they really meant the whole Old Testament, including the prophets and the writings as well. That's the first thing, the first authority. And the second authority they believed was the traditions of the elders. But they didn't think these things were tradition. They didn't think they were things they'd made up. The traditions of the elders were a direct revelation from God himself. And they had a biblical reason for this. If you go back to the time when Israel is gathered around Mount Sinai, and Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments and all the law that eventually gets written down, there's a moment where God tells Moses to bring up with him 70 of the elders of Israel, all the like highest level leaders that have been put over thousands and hundreds and tens and families and all this kind of stuff. They're all supposed to come up on the mountain with Moses. And they are, again, catch the name, 70 of the elders of Israel. And so they go. They go up on the mountain. It's a very brief text. It says they see God, they don't die, and they eat, which is kind of gnarly to think about in itself. Why those things? But what the Second Temple Jews believed is that while they were seeing God, not dying, and eating, they were also being given more words. more revelation, which was not written down, but instead was passed down mouth to ear, all the way from Sinai to the first century. And this mouth to ear revelation directly from God, which he gave to those 70 elders, is called the tradition of the elders. So when they're teaching about the tradition of the elders, they're not teaching like I'm going to teach you about the liturgy. This is largely man-made, what we do here. It's man-made as a reflection of what the scriptures say. The Jews talking about tradition of the elders are talking about God's own voice, his word from heaven, only it's a lie and it's not true. God didn't give these words. They were man-made words that came around sometime in the intertestamental period, which they then came up with the idea were directly from God. And they began to teach as though it was directly from God, something that wasn't from God. Now, what's so fascinating about the person who then comes to this text and says it's against traditions, guess what they're now doing? They're now teaching you as directly from God, something that isn't from God. Their own tradition, which is against tradition. Very American of them. Very new and modern of them, right? And yet, completely ignorant of what the issue is. The issue is not whether or not you have a habit of doing this or that, which you pass on to your family. That's a good thing. You need to do that. You know, if you don't have the tradition in your house of brushing your teeth, let me tell you, you should, right? It's pretty important. In fact, I'll even tell you, you shouldn't let them go to bed if they don't brush their teeth. No sleep for the children without toothbrushing. Yeah? Right? That's not crazy. This is normal. So tradition's fine. The problem is when I then tell you, if you don't brush your teeth, God doesn't love you, you can't be baptized, and you're not a Christian. That's when the problem arises. And that's what the Pharisees are saying to Jesus. That if you don't wash your hands in this and that specific way that we believe God says you have to, then you can't really be from God. And Jesus is going to say directly back to them, you make void the word of God for your tradition. You've made up these things and you've put them in front of the word of God. So now here I am, the word of God myself, and you don't even think I'm from God at all. You tell me I have a demon. Our text is him now explaining not that big picture. That was last week. Our text is him explaining how their little narrow picture is complete idiocy. Their little narrow picture is, if you don't wash your hands in just the right way, your contact with the world will actually make you spiritually unclean. He's not talking about how if you clean up the chicken coop and you don't wash your hands, you might get some salmonella. Obviously, that's true. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about how if you don't clean up the chicken coop and you eat with unwashed hands, you might go to hell. Right? And he says, this is nonsense. Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him, his mouth, can defile him. That defile word is very substantial. This isn't about sickness and death. This is about sacrilege, right? This is about blasphemy. This is about being unclean on the day of judgment. Nothing that you eat can do this to you by itself. Rather, you can be defiled. You can blaspheme. You can be sacrilegious. How? The things that come out of a person are what defile him. If you listen long enough to our culture, and I don't think it's just our culture. I think this is human nature. We've just found a really fun way of propagating and popularizing it. It's commonly said that what you need to do most in your life is learn to follow your heart. Learn to listen to what's deep inside of you and find a peaceful direction that's right for you. And if the rest of the world doesn't agree with this internal spring of life that you find within, well then, a pox on the rest of the world, they can all just kind of go sit in a corner and cry. Because what's right for you is right for you. Follow your heart, follow your dreams. You can't really get much further away from basic Christian truth than that. And it disturbs me because it's so soft and nice sounding that I know a lot of Christians pick it up. They do kind of mimic it. You probably have without even realizing a little bit. But when Jesus says that it's what comes out of you that defiles you, he's saying something very dogmatic about your nature.
which is that your heart is not trustworthy. That your heart, if left to itself, will indeed seek to please you. Make no mistake, it's going to do everything it can to make you happy, but it's going to do so by being evil, by harming others. The best example I have of this, at least off the top of my head, is how every night we set up our table to eat dinner. And we've got enough kids that we just finally figured this out. Don't put the plates all the way out, put the plates in a pile. And then scoop on the plates and pass the food out that way. Oh, that took like 5 minutes off dinner time. Finally started doing that. In any case, this whole time, this whole process, my whole life with these kids whom I love, they're all sitting right there. My wife too. I cannot go through that motion once without wanting the best portion for myself. And it's like, this is a pot of rice, right? What's the best portion of the pot of rice? But my heart has found a way to believe it knows and to decide it wants it for itself. Now, I'm not confessing this to you because I think it's great. It's a little funny, but I'm confessing this to you because this is who we are. I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus is risen from the dead. I believe I'm forgiven of my sins. I'm trying to live a good life, and yet every single night I love myself more than my children in a very evident frontal lobe kind of way. That's the evil of our heart. Self-direction, self-driven, self-preservation. And it leads to what Jesus is going to describe all the way through the rest of the chapter. But don't miss this part, though. Nobody gets off the hook in this preaching. There's no person in the world that doesn't have this evil heart. The only real fool is the one who thinks he doesn't and listens to his heart rather than Jesus' words. His disciples, verse 17, realize this is a bit weird. This is an intense teaching. They're not quite following it. So they go inside. They ask him, tell us about this parable. This is how confused they are. They think it's a story. It's not a story. It's like a straight up teaching. They think it's a story. And he said to them, he gets a little shocked. Do you know nothing? You can't even understand that food just goes into your stomach and then you get rid of it. But that real evil is a much bigger deal than that. Real evil is not expelled from your backside. Real evil is in you and comes out of you regularly. Now, before we go into this long list of the evil, I don't want you to miss the little parentheses line. This is a little bit of a throwaway as you're reading through the text, but it's huge, huge moment, right? Where it says at the end of verse 19, thus he declared all foods clean. You can't be made evil by just eating some food, and thus all foods are declared clean. Do you remember how in Deuteronomy a moment ago, Moses told the people to not add to or take from the word of God? Did you hear that part? It was just read. That's what Jesus is doing right now. He's taking away, quote unquote, the word of God. He's abrogating the old covenant. He's chopping off part of it and saying it doesn't matter anymore. And some atheistic fool will say, well, look, there's an error in the Bible. Jesus doesn't even know the Old Testament. And I counter, no. When Jesus is God and actually said, for a time period, as long as you do this, you will live. Don't do these things. Oh, look, they're all dying. They're all dying. They can't do this. He can come along and chop that off and put life in himself back in the middle. And that's what he's doing. Why is this important? Because today, if you search long enough on the internet for something to listen to, and by all means, if you want to listen to Christianity or learn more about Christianity, don't go to Google and don't go to the local Christian bookstore. Ask me. I'll give you some good stuff. Okay? There's all sorts of good stuff out there. Because if you go out looking, you're going to find all sorts of bad stuff. And one of the really popular bad stuffs that's around today is the idea that we need more old covenant laws in our Christian life. That is to say, you, Christian, need to follow the Old Testament food laws. No shellfish, no pork, wash your hands a certain way, all this stuff. If they don't go that far, they at least say, you, Christian, have to worship on Saturday, because that's one of the Ten Commandments, Sabbath worship. And they come along and they start piling on you all the law which was meant to point to the coming of Jesus, as if Jesus did not fulfill it for you, and as if Jesus did not say it's over. And this moment in Mark 7, Jesus is saying that old law that is merely a matter of imagery and symbolism is over. Now that doesn't mean, and someone will actually go this way, some skeptic will say, well, then that means the whole Old Testament's over. No. Jesus did not make murder clean or adultery clean. He simply declared food clean. And food is very connected to what we would call the ritual rules, the ritual laws of the Old Testament, like the sacrifices of bulls and goats and sheep and all that kind of stuff. But what existed before the Torah and the Ark of the Covenant and the life of Old Testament Israel, before that is an even greater covenant of a promise to overcome our sin. And our sin is a direct rebellion against God and the way he made the world, and that hasn't changed at all. God still did make the world a certain way. We are still in rebellion against it, and the list which follows is going to describe what that rebellion looks like. And you can find this rebellion in your heart. So this is the key to what we do next. First, to know already you're in this list. Find it. Look for it. Own it. And then leave it at the table later today. Right? Second, don't spend the time as we go through this list thinking about all the other people you know who need to hear this. Because that's what we like to do. When you find a good juicy piece of law that you maybe aren't so bad at, you like to think about those who are and so prop yourself up. Don't do that. Look for you. Where are you in here? Third, don't miss, he is saying these things are wrong. There is a massive distinction between I find this in my heart and I do it. God willing, and you can ask my wife, I don't know, I might be wrong, but God willing, when I want that best portion, I don't always take it. God willing, I stay my hand, I feed my children. God willing, whatever your sin is when it comes, and it is sin as it comes, you stand against it and don't let it get from the heart to the mouth to the hand in such a way that it harms those around you. So I'm not saying these things are okay, but I am saying we should own when we have them. What defiles us? Verse 21, it comes out of the heart, evil thoughts. Of course, most of us will go directly to what? Adultery? Well, sure, it's an evil thought. He's going to say adultery next in a moment. So it's more than that. Evil thoughts, first and foremost, would be thoughts that are not what the Word of God is, the opposite of the Word of God, or they're getting rid of the Word of God. A few moments ago when we read Ephesians chapter 5 and it said, wives, submit to your husbands, how many of you in your head said, no, not me? Well, that'd be an evil thought. That'd be an evil thought. Yeah. Evil thoughts would be anything that goes against what the Word of God actually says. Evil thoughts would also be anything which would drive you to yourself against your neighbor. Of course, sexual immorality, which is all forms of perversion of the natural order of sex. Sex is given. If you're an evolutionist, by the way, you got to believe it. Sex is given for one very clear reason, naturally speaking. It makes more people. There's two and then there's three, right? That's what it's made for. Now, marriage is a little more than just sex. Marriage is a commitment of two to each other because of the third. And as Paul says in the text, has a lot to do with the unity of Christ and his church as well. Sexual immorality is anything that would divide that gift of sex within marriage from its natural course. To use sex as if it's merely a matter of pleasure. And of course, today, you see all kinds of hootenanny regarding that. We won't go off onto that too much. But it's all forms. Don't miss that. It's all forms. Theft, here's one of the ones, you probably don't do this, right? You don't steal, so we don't need to worry about that. That's for those people. You want to steal. Chances are that when you're using someone else's property, you don't take care of it the same way you take care of your own. You might do that with this building and with church, but then again, you probably don't. When you're at work, right? Do you clean the bathroom at work after you're done, like go and scrub the toilet? Probably not, right? That's not taking care of someone else's property as good as you take care of your own. Which is where thievery and theft comes from. Murder. Murder. It's not just about, I didn't kill the guy in a violent attack. It's, did I care for his body and provide for it? Did I see my neighbor's body as more valuable than myself? Adultery is not just sexual immorality, but is an actual breaking of marriage. So in particular, divorce falls under this a little bit here. Coveting. This is where theft also comes from, that you see something that's not your own and you want it. Our whole civilization is based on this. Like, we live as a people making money on coveting. That's what we do. And I'm not saying you can stop. I'm not saying don't hunt for the best deal. You should. But know this. Every day you're wanting stuff you don't have as if it's going to make you happy, and it's a big fat lie, and you're discontent with your God as a result of this. Wickedness just summarizes all these things: deceit, half-truths, lies, lying to yourself first and foremost, but then always building yourself up and tearing others down. Sensuality, this is trusting your heart. This is putting your faith in your emotional leaning that I don't feel like that's right, and so therefore it's not right. Well, that's called sensuality. Or I would rather have it be this way because I like it this way better. Well, that's sensuality. It's evil. Envy, connected to covetousness, but it's actually directed at a human. So it's not just, I want that, I want what he has. Slander, this is to speak ill of someone when they're not around in such a way that their name is now lessened in the sight of others. Pride, well, this is just who we are, thinking we are more important than those around us. And foolishness, again, summarizes all these things. One who does not have the fear of God before his eyes, who does not know God's word nor live according to it. And while you, as the new man in Christ, do know God's word, you also carry around this fool inside of you, this old man who does not. All these evil things come from inside of us, and they defile the person. This is the gospel of the Lord. How is it the gospel? It is the gospel because it's in the book of Mark. It's the gospel because it's part of the giant story. It's the gospel because it's the setup for the gospel. It's the gospel because it's the good news that even though this is you, your God is bigger than this. Even though evil comes out of you, your good God keeps pouring good onto you. And that in Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, this has been established, that you might hear these words about who you are and who you ought to be and who you won't be and who you will be on the last day. You might hear these words and believe them. Yeah, that's a miracle right there, that you even let me said these things to you this morning. But I also will say, we're well over time here, one last thought. When in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people that believing the word of God and living according to it, they will see it happen, that those who are not among them will hear of it and will say, where did they get this wisdom? Where did this people find such an amazing set of truths? I tell you that we as a people, as a congregation, embracing such words and living according to these words, will see that effect. We will have people who are out in the world of chaos hearing about what we believe and why. And when we explain it well to them, they will say, these are such truths, I have never heard them, I want to know more of them. That the wisdom of our God is indeed wise, wise to make us wise into salvation. In the name of Jesus, let us feast. Amen.